inspiration, I will go online and I listen to other men's messages on a particular tract of scripture that I'm looking to teach on. And that sometimes gives you fresh ideas, new insights. It perhaps gives you some thoughts that you may have missed as you were doing your own study. And when I came to this passage, I thought, well, I'm going to listen and see what other preachers have said on this particular subject. So I went on sermonaudio.com and I looked up this text on that little drop-down screen they have there. And to my surprise, although there are thousands, if not tens of thousands of sermons on that site, there wasn't a single sermon on this particular passage of Scripture. And that quite surprised me in some ways. And yet in other ways, it does not surprise me, because this text is actually very ordinary. It doesn't seem to say a whole lot of anything. It's wedged between the birth of Isaac and Abraham's offering of Isaac. And between those two great highlights in Abraham's life, we find this rather ordinary, mundane narrative wedged between. It's so everyday. And yet, it is, friends, in the everyday and in the ordinary that we find regular opportunity for faithfulness and witness. There's a verse that is tucked in the heart of Isaiah's prophecy. And if you're a Christian any length of time, I'm sure you've heard this verse many times. In chapter 40 and verse 31, it says this: "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." Now, most of us, when we read that particular passage and that little verse, we tend to focus on that part where it says they shall mount up with wings as eagles, because we get this sense of encouragement from those words that when things are very difficult, the Lord is going to be there for us and we can rise up and we can overcome those obstacles. But if you look at that verse, you think about that verse, really Isaiah is setting before us three different kinds of experience in life. There are those exceptional times, exceptional moments, when we can all look back in our lives to certain events, certain days that stand out to us immediately when we look over our lives, where we were called to really mount up with wings as eagles. But then Isaiah also speaks about times of special emergency. Days that press upon us with something that is both urgent and important. And in those days, we're to run and not be weary. You look back at the end of such a day and you wonder how you managed to get through it. And then there are ordinary days. Days when you simply walk and must not grow faint. That's the everyday. And you know, there are far more ordinary days in our lives than there are extraordinary days. You know, it's interesting to me, we conducted a funeral this week, and the lady who passed away was 97 years of age. And, you know, you go to write a eulogy on a 97-year-old lady, and when you read it out in the funeral service, it amounts to about 2-3 minutes of the time. And you think, 97 years, and it comes down to 2 or 3 minutes. But when you're reading a eulogy, you're not reading things like, she did the dishes, she watched Coronation Street, you know, she walked the dog. Those are not the things you write. You speak about. You speak about extraordinary things, things that set her apart, things that happened to her that perhaps didn't happen to others. And so what I'm saying to you is this: the reason why that eulogy over 97 years is so short is because most of those years were filled with ordinary days in which nothing very much happened at all. Now, Genesis 21 really takes us back to an ordinary day, a day when Abraham is dealing with his neighbor over the garden fence, as it were. I wonder how you're getting along with your neighbor. What is your testimony in your street? When people see you heading off to church in the morning, or coming back from church in the afternoon, or going out to some meeting during the week, what do they think when they think about you? Do they think, well, there goes my neighbor, I'm so blessed and glad to have that person living beside me? Or do they think, look at that old hypocrite heading off to church on Sunday after behaving that way all week? You see, that's the stark reality. Jesus taught us that we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. And here we see a prime example of just that. Now remember, Abraham had not gotten off to the best of starts with Abimelech. Remember, he had told him a lie. He had told him that Sarah was his sister rather than telling him the truth, that she was his wife. And as a consequence, he had brought upon that man the direct chastisement of God himself. And yet, Abimelech permits Abraham to stay in his territory, stay in his land, because God had told him he was a prophet of God. Nevertheless, there had to be some strain in that relationship, wouldn't you think? You know, there had to be some degree of suspicion, at least from Abimelech's side. Here was a man who professed to be a true follower of God, a man for whom God himself had spoken, and yet he had simply deceived him. This must have been a rather touchy affair, a bittersweet relationship. You know, there's an old saying, and it's not a biblical saying, but I think it's a truism, that good fences make good neighbors. And by that, we're saying that everybody needs their own space, that everybody in the neighborhood needs their own little area, which is theirs, and you don't encroach upon that area lightly. And I'm quite sure if there were fences between Abraham and Abimelech, that Abimelech probably raised his side a little bit higher. And I'm also sure that Abraham had a little bit of fence mending to do with respect to his relationship with this man. I wonder, do you need to do that this morning? I wonder, do you need to recover your testimony? I wonder this morning, do you need to do some of that fence building with some of the people in your life? You know, there's a word of wisdom on neighborliness that is found right at the tail end of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 10. And it says this, "Thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not. Neither go into thy brother's house in the day of thy calamity, for better is a neighbor that is near than a brother far off." Now what it's saying there is three things. First of all, we ought to, if we have true friends, we ought not to forsake those friends, and we ought not to forsake the friends of our fathers, old friends of the family. Those people should always be welcome in our homes. Then secondly, we mustn't pester our extended family with all our difficulties and all our problems. You know, there's always somebody in everybody's family who likes to tell you everything that happened. You know, they're a drama llama. And every time you hear from them, you know, it's always a drama is going on in their lives. You lift the phone and you think, oh no, it's him. It's her. Where do you hear this? The Bible says don't be that kind of relative. Don't pester your friends. Don't go into your father's, your neighbor, your brother's house in the day of calamity. But then finally it says that we might discover in a crisis that it's actually our next door neighbor that we rely on rather than family who's far off. You know, I have brothers who live far off. They live across the Irish Sea. If I need them in an emergency, it's going to take a while for them to get here, isn't it? So I have to be sure that I have a good relationship with my neighbors and with my friends so that if I am in a calamity, if I am in a difficulty, there will be somebody who will gladly come and meet my need, and I in turn would be willing to go and meet their needs if such an occasion arose. So it's vital that we have good relationships with our neighbors and that we be a good testimony unto them. Well, there came a day when Abimelech, king of Gerar, decided he would make a visit with Abraham, his neighbor, because he had a concern. Look at verse 22. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now therefore swear unto me hereby God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, But according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. Now remember, Abimelech is not a proper name. It is a title like Pharaoh, like king. And so he comes along, he brings with him this man called Phicol. Phicol is the chief captain of his host. His name means that he's the spokesman of all. And so it's very likely that he brings Phicol along as an ambassador, as a spokesperson for him, to address Abraham as an intermediary, if you like. And so it's likely that Phicol does most of the talking in this particular passage. But they have come, and they've come with a neighborly concern. And even though he knows that Abraham is a man of God, a prophet of God, God has told him that, he has these certain misgivings about this outsider who's come into his territory. You see, Abraham is a very powerful man. And the king is wondering if there's going to come a day when Abraham decides to revolt against his rule, when Abraham decides that he's going to take his territory, take his land, and throw him off the throne and rule in his stead. But on the other hand, he's also observed certain things about Abraham in this time that makes him think that Abraham may indeed be a trustworthy person, that they just got off to a bad start. And so in coming to him, Abraham really was likely very embarrassed by the concern that Abimelech had. You know, how would you feel if someone came along and first of all they flattered you by acknowledging that God was with you in a very special way, and then they made you promise that you wouldn't lie to them again? It's kind of embarrassing, isn't it? And that's what's happening here. Notice Abimelech's observation of Abraham in recent times. He says, God is with thee in all that thou doest. He says, I see God in you. I see God working on your behalf. I see his blessing resting upon your life and upon your family. Well, how could he say such things? Well, here he sees a man who, first of all, against all the odds, subjected powerful kings who had battled against him. Then he sees a man who had been warned of God by the impending doom that was to befall the city of Sodom. Then he saw a man who, for whom God had intervened and delivered him during a time of foolishness. And finally, he sees a man whom God has given a child to in his old age from a woman who was long past the age of reproduction. Now, I wonder what our neighbors observe about our lives. What does the unbeliever living beside you say about you? Abimelech said, God is with thee in all that thou doest. You know, you go later in this book, you come to the character of Joseph. And Joseph, we're told, is in the house of Potiphar. And it says that his master in that house saw that the Lord was with him. And the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hands. What do your neighbors see in you? What do they say about you? What do your colleagues at work think of you? How does your unsaved family perceive you? You see, how important it is that we maintain a testimony before our loved ones, our lost loved ones and friends and colleagues, and how important it is that we are very real in our Christian lives. You know, people can smell a hypocrisy at, you know, a mile away, can't they? So it's very important that we're genuine, that we're earnest, that we're sincere, that we practice what we preach, that we live out the Bible, that it isn't just something we reserve for Sundays. It's not just something that we sing about and talk about when we get together on Sunday morning or Sunday evening or Tuesday night. No, this is something that has a role in my life, every day of my life, and I seek to live it out. How important that is. And we have a real responsibility to be a good neighbor and a good testimony to all around us. Look with me in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5, because the Bible comes back to this, and in particular the New Testament refers to this idea time and again. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5. says in verse 5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. That is, those who are not Christians, those who are outside of grace, those who are outside of Christ. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Making good use of your time with those people. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. See, God is concerned not just about the people who are gathered here in this building, but he's concerned about those who never darken the door of a church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 12, it says that we may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. Now, this comes hot on the heels of a rebuke where Paul tells the Thessalonians that they're to study, to be quiet, to do their own business, to work with their own hands, that they're not to rely on charity, that they're not to take advantage of people. But he says you have to walk honestly toward them, have a good testimony toward them, that you may have lack of nothing. If you look in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, we read there the qualifications of a bishop, of a pastor. And one of those qualifications in verse 7 is that he should have a good testimony in his neighborhood among those with whom he has acquaintance. It says, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And again, if you go back to the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, it says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. You see that word circumspectly, it means to walk purposefully. It means to walk worthily. It means to walk with accuracy. In other words, our lives should accurately reflect our profession. Our practice should accurately reflect who we are in Christ. And as Abimelech observed the life of Abraham subsequent to their initial meeting, he came to the conclusion that he may indeed be someone with whom he could do business, someone whom he could trust, someone who was of a trustworthy character. In fact, he thinks that his initial interaction with him was out of character. And so he comes and he asks Abraham to join him in a pact of non-aggression in verse 22 of our opening text. And notice how readily Abraham agrees to this. You know, Abimelech says, look, I want you to make a promise. I want you to promise that you're not going to attack me. You're not going to protect my son. You're not going to attack my grandson. I want you to promise me that. And instantly Abraham says, I swear. You know, I like that. He didn't have to think about it. He didn't have to pray about it. He didn't have to consult anybody about it. He just made up his mind there and then that that's what he was going to do. In fact, the Bible says this in Romans chapter 12, if it be possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. So if somebody asks you to do something that is perfectly reasonable and is within your power to do it, you ought to do it. You ought to be a blessing to that person. You ought to try and help that person, make life easier for that person. You know, Abraham quickly agreed to Abimelech's request. And you know, here's the thing I want you to see. Our own special relationship with God does not give us the right to run roughshod over other people's reigns. We have to be respectful. We have to show dignity toward all those who are around us. You see, here's what I think. If you have a Christian living next door to you, that ought to put up the price of your house. That's what I think. Now, it doesn't always work that way because some Christians make horrible neighbors. But that's not the way it ought to be. We ought to be a good neighbor. We ought to be a kind neighbor. We ought to be a loving neighbor. We ought to be a generous neighbor. We ought to be a gracious neighbor. And, you know, we ought to be a friendly individual. You know, Abraham wanted to do his best for Abimelech. And his response was gracious. And also, it was actually very smart. If you go to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 16, the Lord Jesus has a word of wisdom to us for us in our dealings with those who are without, those who are not believers. And he says this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 9. He says, and I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. In other words, the Lord says, make friends with people around you. When trouble comes, those people will take care of you. They'll help you. Now, that's just common sense in some ways, isn't it? Abimelech was a very powerful man in his own right. Abraham wanted to dwell in his land, and so he made friends with him. Now, we too ought to be friendly with those around us. Now, we mustn't be friends of the world, nor indeed should we entertain particularly worldly friendships, but nevertheless, having a Christian living next door ought to be an asset to our neighbors. We ought to be friendly toward those who are around us. So Abraham gave his word that he would not attack Abimelech. Now, today the believer is not encouraged to make such oaths. Rather, our word is to be enough. Our word is to be our bond. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 5, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh evil. And James added to that, and he says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation. In other words, James is saying, look, let your word be true. You say you're going to do something, do it. Don't be dishonest. You don't have to swear on it. You don't have to make an oath about it. It should just come as second nature to you. You're a Christian. Christians tell the truth, don't we? Remember how I got myself in trouble with this, with the knitters and natters? If you're not familiar with this, I gave a throwaway remark to the ladies one day. We were out at a garden center, and they said, Pastor, will you take me to Ireland someday? And I said, of course. But I said, of course, sarcastically. But they didn't take it up sarcastically. They missed the nuance. And so they began to plan for going to Ireland. And when it came to my attention that these ladies were serious about going to Ireland, you know, I had one of two options. Either I could come back and say, actually, I'm not going to take you. Or I would have to say, that's what I promised them. And so I'll take you. And that's what I did. I put them all on a plane and I took them to Ireland. And we had a good time, actually. We had a lot of fun and I enjoyed it, I must confess. They were good company. But that's what the Bible means when it says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. You know, can your word be trusted? Can people believe what you say? You see, a Christian ought to have no need for oaths because he's to be honest and he has to be truthful in everything he says and does. So there was this concern. And Abraham, whilst he agrees to meet that concern, comes back with his own complaint in verse 25. Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water, which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, I wot not, or I know not, who has done this thing. Neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it but today. So it turns out that Abraham has his own little neighborly grievance. Apparently some of Abimelech's men have come in, and they've done something of a land grab, and they've taken property belonging to Abraham, a well specifically that he had dug for his own flocks. Now that well was important to Abraham. In fact, it was important to own wells in that region generally. Remember, this is a desert area. Area they're living in. They're living in Gerar in Philistine in the Negev Desert. And so wells are really important in that pastoral society. And up to this point, in regards to Abraham, we have to give him some brownie points in this. He has suffered the loss quietly. You know, he's just taken it on the chin. Well, that's what happened. But now, since Abimelech is over complaining, as it were, about his presence in the land, or concerned about his presence in the land, he wants to bring up his own little complaint. He says, oh, by the way, while you're here, I want you to know some of your men came and they took a well that belongs to me. Now, that well Abraham had dug was at a place which they would later name Beersheba. But I want you to notice, just backtracking a little bit, that that's where Hagar was heading for, as we looked at last week, that Hagar was heading toward Beersheba. Look at verse 14. Abraham rose up early in the morning, took bread and a bottle of water, and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now, it's quite possible that Abraham actually had dug this well with Hagar and Ishmael in mind. Remember, we talked last week about how he gave her so little water, just a bottle of water, and we thought how mean-spirited he was. And it may well be that actually he gave her enough water to get to the well. And maybe he wasn't as mean-spirited as we suggested. But nevertheless, you know, Abimelech's response to Abraham's complaint is one of surprise. He says, well, I didn't know. I had no idea. You know, you never mentioned this before. You haven't brought this up in any of our previous conversations. Isn't it true, friends, that many times the disputes that we enter into are simply a matter of misunderstanding? That's what you have here, a simple misunderstanding. Abimelech gave no sanction to this land grab by his men. And when he heard of it, he was quite ready and willing to make the situation right. You know, many times we are upset with people who have no idea that we are upset with them or why we're upset with them. That's why Jesus said, if your brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. You know, there's no point in being mad at somebody secretly. Go and tell them. Tell them the offense. Now, you do it in a gracious manner. It doesn't have to be confrontational. It doesn't have to be a vicious conversation. You just go and you very gently and very carefully and very graciously, you relay the offense. And you say, look, you know, I've got this situation. I've got this little problem. You know, I was hurt by something you said or by something you did or whatever it is. And you lay it out there. And Jesus said, if you do that, you'll gain your brother. You'll gain your brother. Now, unfortunately, we more often than not make enemies of our brethren, and we bear ill will towards someone who may be in ignorance of the problem that concerns us. I remember my first pastor had this saying, and I think it's an amazing thing. It's one of those things he said when I was a teenager, and it just stuck in my head. And he said this, it's better to think good of a person and be wrong than to think bad of a person and be wrong. And there's a lot of wisdom in that, isn't there? It's better to think good about somebody. And if you're wrong, well, you're wrong. Than it is to think bad about them, which is what Abraham was thinking about Abimelech. And actually, he was wrong. Abimelech didn't know the first thing about this well. Didn't know anything about it. So clearly, this is a problem as old as the Bible itself. For we not only see this in practice here, but we find that same issue is addressed by James in his epistle. Let's go back to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 11. Book of James, chapter 4, verse 11. Notice what the apostle tells us, or what the writer tells us. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. And so he's cautioning us, you know, not to sit in judgment over one another without actually establishing the facts, without really knowing what's going on, not speaking evil one of another without, you know, first of all, finding out where the problem lies and if we can be reconciled and resolve the problem. Look in chapter 5 and verse 9. He says, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. And the word grudge not means to sigh not, to groan not. Do you ever have somebody's name comes up and as soon as it comes into your ears, you're sighing in your spirit and you're thinking, oh. Huh? And maybe it's somebody in church. Maybe it's the person you're sitting beside. And when somebody comes in and says, hey, did you see so-and-so? Oh. You're grudging against that person. James said, don't do it. So clearly these two men are in agreement. Abraham promised that he would not seek the overthrow of Abimelech, And Abimelech promised to restore Abraham's well and to rebuke his men for their misbehavior. And so they made a covenant. Look in verse 27. And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, for these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they swear, both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of the host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines. So once again, we see this ancient practice of the cutting of a covenant. They got themselves some animals, they slaughtered those animals, they halved them, they put one half against the other, and they walked down the middle between those two lines of carcasses, and in so doing, they established an agreement. Remember, we saw this when God establishes his covenant with Abraham back in chapter 15 of Genesis, where Abraham is instructed to take animals and divide them in half and to make a corridor of carcasses, except Abraham is then put to sleep, and God walks alone through the carcasses in indicating that the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional, that it was arbitrary, that it was only on God's part that there was an agreement made, not on Abraham's part. And so Abraham does this essentially with Abimelech. They walk through this corridor of carcasses, they make this covenant one with another, and then he offers this king 7 ewe lambs. Now, he doesn't have to do that. There's no need for that gift. In fact, Abimelech questions why he's given him 7 lambs, and yet here we see that Abraham is a figure of generosity. Friends, look, can I encourage you to be generous to your neighbors? Not only just to think well of them, but when opportunity arises, be generous to them. Do what you can to bless them, to help them. Be Christian toward them. You know, we say we're Christians. Ought we not then to be Christians? Be Christian toward them. Do them good. You know what, Jesus, he taught us to go the extra mile, didn't he? He says, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Go 2 miles. And here we see this in Abraham's example. He gives these 7 ewe lambs. In the Hebrew language, it's very interesting. The word 7 is very similar to the word for oath. The first word, the word for 7 is Sheba, and the word for oath is Shaba. And very often when someone was making an oath in Bible times, he was said to 7 himself. And that's what Abraham was doing. He was affirming that the well he was complaining about was really his, that he had actually dug it, that he wasn't trying to pull the wool over this man's eyes. Remember, he has this reputation for dishonesty. And so now he has to go the extra mile to make it right. You know, sometimes you have to do that. Sometimes I have to do that. When you sin against someone, rather than just muttering a mere apology and thinking that'll do, sometimes we have to go that little bit further. You know, sometimes it may be just offering a bunch of flowers or inviting that person for a meal or doing something else kind or nice just to say, well, not only am I sorry, but I value this relationship. And I want to cement our friendship. Look in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Verse 1. You know this story, I'm sure. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and he could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and I have taken, if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so we have this account of Zacchaeus, a publican, what we would call a tax collector. Nobody likes tax collectors, do we? I mean, you don't like, it's that time of year now, if you're self-employed, where you've got to have your tax return put in by the end of the month, and if you don't have it in by the end of the month, you get a nice bill of £100 from the tax office just for not getting it in on time. And then when you finally do get it in, they might decide to charge you a little bit of interest or whatever. And we don't enjoy those brown letters when they fall through our letterboxes, do we? We're always a little wary. Well, if you think we have it bad, go back to Bible times. Bible times, the people of Israel were occupied by the Romans. The Romans would employ Jews to go and collect the taxes of their fellow Jews. And not only would they collect the taxes, what was owed, but they could collect, if you like, a little surcharge. And that surcharge had no limitation. So if the tax collector didn't get you, like you very much, he could bump up the surcharge by quite a bit. And so these people were getting rich, really on an occupation that was dishonest in many respects. And so they were hated by their fellow Israelites. And Zacchaeus falls into that category. But he goes and he has tea with Jesus. Jesus comes, he sees him up the tree, and he calls him to himself. And it says he joyfully received him. Can I say to you today, if you're not a Christian, that's a great thing you could do. Joyfully receive him. Take him as your Savior and do it joyfully. Because there's a wonderful opportunity for you today to know Christ as your Savior, to be forgiven of your sin, to have heaven as your home. But you have to receive him. And when Zacchaeus received him, there was a real sea change in his life. He went from being this grasping, greedy, horrible man to being this very open and generous individual. And so he looks at his home, which no doubt was filled with many beautiful things. He looks at his bank account, which was full to overflowing. And he thought to himself, Lord, now that I'm saved, now that I'm a follower of yours, I'm going to give half of this stuff to the poor. And I'm going to go back around all my customers. And if I find that I have diddled them in some way, I'm going to pay them back four times what I took from them. Jesus says, surely salvation has come to this house. He says, this fellow got it. He really got saved. I remember years ago, a man in my last church was, before he became a Christian, was suing the city council because he tripped over a flagstone that was sitting up on the pavement and broke his leg. Except that wasn't how he broke his leg. He broke his leg playing football. But he thought that this would be an opportunity to make money, and so he was suing the council for compensation, having found a suitable flagstone that he may have conceivably tripped over and had somebody in on this who had conspired to back up his dishonest story. Well, in between the time that he initiated this lawsuit and the time he was to go to court and to defend this position or present this position, he became a Christian, or he was faced with the gospel. That's what it was. He heard the gospel. And he knew what it was to be saved, and he knew that to be saved, he'd have to turn from his sin, repent of his sin, and he was really under conviction. He really wanted to be a Christian on the one hand, but on the other hand, he had this dishonest law claim that was coming through in his favor. He was going to get thousands of pounds for a broken leg, and the council were getting ready to pay out, and so he was sitting in the solicitor's office, in the lawyer's office, and they were going through the final details before it went to court, and he was thinking to himself, well, I could become a Christian after I get this money. When I get the money, then I'll become a Christian. But you know what? God wouldn't let it go. And the Spirit of God just in that office kept working on him and working on him and working on him and saying, you know, that's not right. You can't come to Jesus like that. You've got to repent of your sin. And finally, he looks up at his solicitor and he says, I'm sorry. He says, I don't want to pursue this anymore. And he walked out into the street with nothing. And he became a Christian that next weekend. You see, that's something like what happened to Zacchaeus. Jesus said, salvation's really come to this house. It's really come to this man's heart. And I wonder how you suppose people felt when Zacchaeus came back and he knocked on their door and they opened the door and they thought, oh no, it's him. He's back for more money. And he says, do you remember how many shekels I took off you? And they say, oh yeah, 20 shekels. Yeah, I'm still paying that. And he goes, yeah, here's 80 shekels. How do you think they felt toward him now? That Zacchaeus is a good guy. You know what? I wouldn't say a bad word about that fella. You know, yeah, he took 20 shekels off, but he gave me 80 shekels back. That's my kind of tax man. We all love the tax man. We get a refund, don't we? We get a rebate. You know, my wife got a rebate earlier this year. She was so excited she never had a rebate in her life. She opened it up. You could see her little face was grim. She saw this letter from the tax office. Her little hands were shaking. She opened it up. She pulled out the check. I think it was £300 or something. And she was like, she was looking at it like she owed them £300. And I said, no, that's a check. They've paid you three. Well, she was happy. She loved the tax office then. Well, I have no doubt these people thought better of Zacchaeus after he returned than they did initially. And so what Abraham did in giving seven ewe lambs to Abimelech was much the same thing. He was building a bridge to Abimelech. You see, before earlier he had prayed for him, now he gifts him, and in so doing he's seeking to strengthen his testimony before him. Notice that he says of these seven lambs that they are a witness unto me. They're a testimony of my character. You know, the Bible says in Romans 12:17 that we're to provide things honest in the sight of all men. And the word honest there means beautiful. And what Abraham did that day in giving these seven ewe lambs to a man whom he'd offended was a beautiful thing. And it was healing the wounds of the past. So that day those two men entered into agreement. And they decided between them that they would call the place in which that agreement was made Beersheba, which literally means the well of the seven, or the well of the oath. And later on, Abraham will return to Beersheba. In fact, did you know people still live in Beersheba? That it's the eighth biggest city in Israel. There's 200,000 people live there to this day. It's the capital of the Negev, a big city in the middle of the desert. Beautiful city. But it stretches all the way back to Genesis chapter 21. And then Abraham, having made this agreement, notice there's a continuation. Verse 33, and Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba, and he called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' lands many days. Now, though Abraham had suffered conflict at the hands of Abimelech's servants, he didn't allow that conflict to drive him from the Lord. Instead, he got on with life, working, worshiping, waiting upon the Lord. And notice he planted some trees there. And, you know, planting a grove of trees indicates Abraham's faith that God had given him this land. Because if you're going to plant trees, it suggests that you believe there must be somehow a constant supply of water. And so it's a testimony to his faith in God's promises. Now, the King James Bible doesn't tell us what kind of trees were planted there, but we believe they were the tamarisk trees. And they're very interesting for two features. Number one, they're an evergreen tree. They speak of something eternal, something that never dies. And of course, the promises of God to Abraham never die. It's an eternal promise, and a promise to the land of Israel, an eternal land. And a promise to the city of Jerusalem, the eternal city. But not only are they evergreen, they're also used to make medicine. And what you're seeing here is a time of healing between Abimelech and Abraham, and Abraham and Abimelech. Abraham chose well when he decided to plant a forest or a grove of tamarisk trees. And interestingly, if you were to go and visit the old city of Beersheba today, you will find at the gate there is an ancient well and there are tamarisk trees, even to this day. Now, this grove was Abraham's cathedral. It was a place from which he established a sanctuary from which he worshipped the Lord. In fact, people often establish sanctuaries in woods and forests and groves. And initially, they were, as they are here, used for the true worship of the one true God. But later, they came to be employed for the worship of idols. And so, in the rest of your Bible, you'll hear God telling his prophets to tear down the groves. The kings tear down the groves because they became places of idolatrous worship. But notice what Abraham did here. He worshipped and he called there from within that grove of tamarisk trees on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And there's a new title for the Lord. He now reveals, or God has revealed to him, a new title. He's El Olam. El Olam. When Abraham first encountered God, he was known as El Elyon. The Redeemer, the Creator God, the Possessor of heaven and earth. Later on, he's revealed as El Shaddai, the Almighty God, the God who can do anything. And now he's El Olam, which is the Everlasting God, the God of eternity, the God of the ages, the God who is unchanging, the God who is forever, the God who is always dependable. And that revelation is really important. This is a critical revelation at this point in time, because when we go into the next chapter, Abraham is going to be asked to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, and he's going to have to put some trust in the idea that God is the eternal God who's already in tomorrow and knows what's coming the day after. He needs to know that his God is the Ancient of Days, the one who is forever there. So he calls upon the name of the Lord with this significant surname, El Olam, the God of perpetuity, the eternal and unchangeable God that marks him as a sure and able performer of his promises. You see, throughout his life, Abraham has been sojourning. But in this chapter, we see him doing a little bit of planting a grove. He now feels like he has a resting place in the land. And there are great lessons in this chapter for us in our lives. Firstly, we see what a weighty responsibility we have to be a good testimony and a good neighbor to those who live around us. Again, what if Christ does your neighbors see in you? Are you a good testimony? Or are there fences that need mended? Secondly, Abraham proved by the making of the covenant that he was not only a believer, but in the giving of the seven lambs that he was generous in spirit and a gentleman in nature. You know, the world is crying out for that. If a Christian man ought to be anything, he ought to be a gentleman, don't you think? Abraham was a gentleman. And finally, we must recognize God as El Olam, the eternal God, and realize that he's already ahead of us, that he's already in tomorrow. And this removes all threats and worries and fears about our future. Because if the one who is our God, who is all-powerful, who is watching out for us, is already in Monday, then whatever Monday brings, he's already taken care of it. Do you understand that? He's already taken care of it. And he's sure to keep his promises to us. Earlier we read a little tract from Isaiah chapter 40, and I want to close just by backing up a little bit in that same chapter, because this same name comes to light in Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 40 and verse 28. He says, "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, El Olam, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary." You can't wear God out. There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary. The young man shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall rise up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You know, today, tomorrow, hopefully, it is very likely to be just an ordinary day for most of us. But it's a day in which we may excel in our walk with the Lord. And it's a day in which we're given a fresh opportunity to express our faithfulness and our witness to Him. Let's not wait for the exceptional to serve the Lord. Let's serve Him in the everyday, in the humdrum, in the mundane. You know, go to work tomorrow and in the little things, excel. You know, speak to your neighbor today and in the little things, excel. Go the extra mile. Show that you are different. You know, back in communist Czechoslovakia, they used to hold a prize giving by the communist government in which they awarded the most productive employee a special award from the state. He got a medal or something. I can't remember what he was given. But nevertheless, they made a big deal about it. The communists made a big deal about it. Who was working best for the motherland? And so they would have this big gathering in which all the workers would come and they would stand out there and here would come the president of the Communist Party and they would have to announce who the greatest worker in Czechoslovakia was. Do you know what? Every year it was the same guy and he was a Christian. The Christian was outworking the communists. And it was an embarrassment to the communist leaders that they had to keep giving the award to the Christian. Friends, let's have an embarrassing testimony like that. Amen? And tomorrow, let's exemplify Jesus in the ordinary. Let's pray.